Our Father, we would ask that you would give us an understanding into your word, an understanding that is more than just understanding mentally, but really does seep into our hearts where we respond in faith and obedience and our wills rest in your word. Only you can do that, and we would pray, our Father, that we would sense that you are doing that this day in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through the book of Acts, we have come to the section beginning with Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Acts 4:32 through chapter 5 and verse 16. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The church is not what Henry Knox Sherrill said, quote, a nice clean refrigerator designed to keep a few select souls from spoiling. That's not the church. The church is imperfect. The church has been from the beginning and even from the very beginning of Acts. MacArthur tells the story that once a court painter was commissioned to paint a portrait of the great Oliver Cromwell. And of course, wanting to win favor with Oliver Cromwell, decided that he would doctor up the painting, or we today would say airbrushing. Cromwell's face was rather deformed. It had been deformed with many, many warts. The painter thought, well, I'll improve, just leave out the warts, as he painted his portrait. And he presented the portrait to Cromwell, who took a look at the picture and said to the artist, take it back and paint me, warts and all. God's word does the same. It gives the picture of his church, warts and all. God does not gloss over anything, including the sins of his church. Here's the very beginning. The Holy Spirit is recording two examples for us, and two examples, one who got it right, Barnabas, and the other who got it wrong, Ananias and his wife. Here's one of those situations of a very unfortunate chapter division, which are not part of the inspired scripture. Chapter 5, verse 1 starts with "but." It's an intentional contrast between two people. Barnabas got it right. Here's the example of the believer. Here's how to follow. And Ananias and Sapphira, two that got it wrong. So let's look at first the positive example of doing it right. Barnabas, and he's held up as an example of one among many, one of this church that's got it right, this church of showing love in action. This church in verse 32 through the end of chapter 4 were willing to share everything they owned out of love. You remember, this is a church that's been going through persecution. They've just faced the anger of the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, that has threatened them. If they continue to speak about Jesus Christ, they're going to face great danger, but they continue to grow. They continue to show their love for one another, even to selling their own property, putting it into a common purse so that the needs could be distributed. And you see it over and over again. It's mentioned, isn't it? Verse 32, they had everything in common. Verse 34, there wasn't a needy person among them, as each person had need. Verse 35 again, and you remember the church at this time is about 20,000 people. This is no small thing to say that nobody had need. The whole church is responding so that nobody is overlooked. It's an amazing expression of love and of self-sacrifice, of even selling their possessions and profit and property, and it's costing them, and that they love one another. Here's a church that's willing to share everything they have out of love, and they're willing to share everything voluntarily. This is not dictated from the apostles. Peter stresses that, chapter 5 and verse 4. Well, this was under your control. This was under your possession. This is not in any form of communism. Communism is state coercion. Communism has nothing to do with generosity. It's a form of breaking the eighth commandment of stealing. Deffenbaugh says, communism says, whatever is yours is mine. The church here in Acts 4 is saying, whatever is mine is yours. It's the exact opposite. It's a generous response of love, distributing to ever who had need. Because they understood the gospel. They understood that God's love was shown to us when we were enemies of Christ, while we yet hated him. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And Christ died for us and has offered us full forgiveness of sins, not for anything that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And out of that response of the gospel, out of that response of it's more blessed to give than to receive, the church is responding and sharing whatever they have. And so they respond out of love. They respond voluntarily. We're not told to hold up this model of financial distribution. We're not told to hold this up in any way as what every church should do, and everybody sell your property, bring it into one purse. But we certainly are told to follow their heart. We're certainly told to follow their willingness to love one another and to look at our own possessions as not our own. We're only stewards. God has given us things for the good of his church. How can I encourage others through the things that I have? How can I use the things? If I hear of anybody in need, be quick to respond, because this is what we know what love is. As he has laid down our life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word and deed, but in talk or word, but in deed and truth, 1 John 3:16. And here's a group of believers that were doing it right, responding out of great love and generosity and voluntarily. It's interesting to note, too, as they bring their gifts, that they're bringing them through the church, isn't it? Verse 34, they come and they lay them at the feet of the apostles. Why would they be doing that? Well, it's before Acts 6, isn't it? It's before the office of deacon has been established. And so here they bring their gifts to the apostles, who later this arrangement would be given to deacons. But why does it say at the feet of at the apostles? It says it twice, 35, verse 35 and chapter 5, verse 1 again. Perhaps it is even the posture of worship. They're coming, they're laying down gifts or the before the church in worship. Whatever it is, whatever it's referring to, at least we can say this, it's here's another example of seeing that we give through the visible church of Jesus Christ. We give through church officers, through the authorities of the church. It's one way of protecting his church from false leaders on their own authority without church oversight. And so here's the church responding in love and action, and they're responding with great generosity and great willingness, even their properties, and they're selling them to everybody who had need. There wasn't a needy person among them. It's out of that context that the Holy Spirit says, and let me show you one who's the example of what's going on. Let me tell you about Barnabas. Luke writes about him in verse 36. Thus, here's the example of the whole. Thus, Joseph, that's his given name, but everybody knows him through Scripture as his nickname. He's also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, the one who gives encouragement. When the Scriptures say son of, it doesn't mean child of, as if his father was the encourager. A son of is just a figure of speech for saying this is a dominant part of your personality. This is a dominant characteristic of this person. This is what summarizes this person. Barnabas was the son of encouragement, just as James and John were sons of thunder, as Judas was son of perdition. What else do you notice about Barnabas or Joseph? You notice that he was a Levite. Levites were the priests, and under the Mosaic law were not allowed to own land. Numbers 18 and Deuteronomy 10. What's he doing with land? It seems to be that by this time those regulations were not in effect, and certainly they would pass in the New Covenant. But here he brings this property that he has, and he's willing to sell it and just give it to the needs of the church. But what else do you notice about Barnabas? The Holy Spirit puts this little detail in here. He's from Cyprus. Why is that important? Because he's going to be an ideal candidate later to be a missionary with the Apostle Paul going to Cyprus. Here's Barnabas, the example that's being held up. He's coming to sell his property and to lay it at the feet of the apostles. Why is he mentioned? It's certainly not because he's being mentioned by name and recording his gift as contrary to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's not the sense that here's public acknowledgement of his gift that's contrary to Scripture. It could be that here's the beginning of the paper trail, if you will. Here's the beginning of mentioning Barnabas through now the book of Acts, and you're going to see him again and again and again. What a model of the believer. And here he's held up at the very beginning of just such a freedom with his possessions, freedom with what he has. Let's give to the Christ church as whatever is needed for the encouragement of others. And perhaps that's the reason. But he is held up as somebody who's doing it right. Here's the example of the believer who's just giving with no pretense, no attention, no praise of man. He just comes and does it right for the encouragement of the believers so that no one has need. And he is held up as in contrast to those who got it wrong. The positive example of doing it right is Barnabas. And then you come to chapter 5, verse 1. But here's the negative example of doing it wrong, Ananias and Sapphira. Let's look at their sin and then ask the question, what's the warning to us? What's their sin? Well, their scheme was Ananias and Sapphira decided to sell some property, but only give a portion of the profit to the apostles and keep back some. Now, if you put a period there, that would have been perfectly acceptable. That was not what they did wrong. What they did wrong was they went on to say and went on to announce that the amount they were giving to the apostles was the full amount that they got in the sale. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, he kept back some. Your translation may have, he pilfered the money. He was helping himself to something that wasn't his. Because he had already said publicly, I'm dedicating the whole thing to the Lord. And now he is reaching and helping himself to something that was supposed to be the Lord's. He's pilfering, even though it was his own money, because he declared it all to belong to the Lord, and therefore he's pilfering. It's interesting, this is the same word that's used for Judas in John 12, verse 6. Judas was a thief. He had the money box, and he used to help himself to what was in it. He used to pilfer what was in it. And here's the same word for Ananias and Sapphira. It's really interesting that this Greek word for pilfering is only used once in the Greek Old Testament. Can you imagine where it is? It's used for Achan in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. It was Achan who pilfered some of the holy things devoted to the Lord. At the destruction of the city of Jericho, God had given very clear directions that everything was to be destroyed in Jericho. The whole city belonged to the Lord. And so Joshua 6:19, all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. And everybody knew that. Everything from Jericho belonged to the Lord. Nothing was to be touched. But we read about Achan in Joshua 7, verse 1. The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan took some of them. And then Achan confessed his sin. It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Achan pilfered from the Lord. He helped himself to what was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. He was showing contempt for God. Does God see all things? I'm going to help myself. He was showing contempt for the holiness of God. What are these things, silver and gold? He shows contempt for the holiness of God. He shows contempt for the all-seeing omniscience of God. And he dares to take what is devoted to the Lord and show he shows contempt for the God of Israel. God uncovers Achan's sin, and he and his household are to be treated as things wholly devoted to the Lord for destruction. And so they are not only stoned, but they're consumed in flames. They're consumed in fire. Joshua 7 and verse 15. And Ananias and Sapphira are doing the same. They're helping themselves to what they had dedicated to the Lord, and they're covering up their deception and their lying. That's their scheme. And what are the consequences? Ananias comes first, and we're not told the context. We're not told if he comes with great pomp and great celebration. We're not told what he does. But God knows what's happening, and he's standing there before Peter. Peter doesn't execute Ananias. He only rebukes him for his sin. He didn't even pronounce judgment on him. Perhaps Peter was as shocked as the rest when God struck him dead. But God struck Ananias dead, not only for the pilfering, but for the lying, covering it up. And he was immediately taken out and buried. Does that strike you? Why immediate burial? We wouldn't take somebody out who's immediately died and bury them. You would have let the family know. You would have let the children know. It would have been some sort of a funeral. But without any knowledge of the family, without their consent, this is a great problem for some of the readers. This is very difficult to understand. Perhaps the best explanation is that the church was struck that this was divine judgment. So clearly, this is a miraculous act of God. We're doing away with all funeral rites and all funeral protocol. Get this man out and get him buried. 3 hours later, verse 7 says that Sapphira comes in and she repeats the very same thing. She lies. She covers up their pilfering. And she falls down dead as well. This is one of the texts that's very helpful to show that a spouse can never be excused for going along with sin of the other spouse. A wife cannot say, well, I had to do this because, you know, my husband, he said I had to. You will each stand before God. The consequence was immediate judgment from God. Now think about it for a minute. What was their sin? Why were they being judged from God in this way? It was not a refusal to give over everything to the apostles. That's not the sin. And Peter stresses that they had the rights of personal property. They could sell all of their property, give none. They could sell their property, give part of it if they wanted to. It was the rights of individual property. There was no compulsion at all. That was not the sin. And it wasn't the sin of greed either. Perhaps greed wouldn't have given any. They were very much giving the appearance that they were giving it all. So what was their sin? Well, certainly it was hypocrisy. There was the appearance of goodness, the appearance of godliness, and covering sinful motives. But go deeper. And you will find where the scripture says here in our text, they're lying to God who searches the heart. They're showing contempt for God, lying to his face. But go deeper. Why would they be lying? What's motivating them to lie? We're not told, we read between the lines, we are to read it in contrast to Barnabas. It doesn't seem to be a sin of fear that they're afraid of meeting their needs, and so therefore they're going to hold back some money and lie about the reason. It doesn't seem to fit. The only thing that seems to fit is the text is contrasting them intentionally to Barnabas. And so if we read between the lines, what it's saying, the reason that they came up with this scheme to lie about their pilfering is that they were seeing what happened to Barnabas and others who were giving generously, and the church was noticing. Barnabas was even getting the nickname, the son of encouragement. We want that too. We want the praise of man. We want to be acknowledged. We want people to see us, what we're doing. And so they come up with this plan of people-pleasing, and we're going to sell some property. No, we don't need to sell the whole thing, but just enough to get acknowledged. And we're going to be giving most of it to the church, after all. So it's a little white lie. It's really not a big deal. We'll sell the property for $1.5 million, and we'll give $1 million to the church, and everybody will see we're giving $1 million. Wow. And we can be called sons of encouragement, just like Barnabas. The reason why we believe that's what was driving them is because the Holy Spirit uses the exact same words of comparison, Barnabas with them, the same Greek words for sold, same words for property, same words for bought, same words for amount of property, amount of money, same words for placed at the apostles' feet. And chapter 5, verse 1 says, but. They were giving in to the fear of man. In reverse, they wanted the approval of people rather than the fear of God. They wanted, it was more important for them what people thought of them rather than what God thought of them. And they come up with this scheme. Let's lie to cover up, just the white lie, to cover up this pilfering. Did you notice what was behind this? Did you notice what was driving it? Did you notice what was tempting them? Don't read over it too quickly, you miss it. Chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Satan filled his heart. Verse 3, it's the same word for the Holy Spirit filled them. Chapter 4, verse 31. Satan sees what's happening in this church. He sees God's blessing. He sees the filling of the Holy Spirit. He sees their unity. He sees them growing into thousands and thousands. He sees them so not one needy person is missed. There is a unity. There's a love. There's a fellowship. There's a preaching of the scriptures. Jesus Christ's resurrection is being announced. Church of Jesus Christ is going forward. This has got to stop. He tries to stop them with outward persecution. He tries to get the Supreme Court involved. That doesn't stop them. They keep on going. How is Satan going to stop this work? How is Satan going to try to put his brakes on this work? I know I will come to Ananias and Sapphira, and their love of people's praises. Satan filled their hearts with this scheme to lie. You wonder if Peter had this in mind when he wrote 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When all is going well in the Church of Jesus Christ, and there is love and there is unity, the church is going forward, don't be naive. Satan is scheming. How am I going to stop this work? How am I going to cause them to stumble? And assume that you might be the one that he will tempt. Be on guard. when there's issues between believers that can't be reconciled, it's not just, you're not just warring against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. That's who's trying to foil you in your Christian life. That's who's trying to wreck the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on behind the scenes. As believers stumble and refuse to repent and be restored and reconciled to one another, sin is allowed to grow in the church. Satan is scheming. And so we see their sin. What's the warning? Why is it recorded for us? What are we to learn from this? Let's ask two questions in this warning for us. What do we learn about lying? And secondly, what do we learn about the Holy Spirit? What do we learn about the breaking of the ninth commandment and all falsehood? This is what the issue was. This is a grave sin. They were put to death for lying. This is the only miracle of judgment in the book of Acts upon people in the church. The Holy Spirit who brings joy is also the Holy Spirit of wrath against those who treat His purity with contempt. It was lying, the sin of lying, that brought judgment upon church members. This was not upon the world. These were members of the visible church. We're not to think or assume necessarily that Ananias and Sapphira went to hell. And it's not saying that they were unbelievers. It doesn't say one way or the other. The point is they were in the church. They were visible church members. These are two examples of church members that are learning to take seriously the matters of sin. They were wrestling with the praise of men versus the truthfulness of God. They were wrestling with, do I say the truth and what others think, and getting the praise of men. They wanted to be thought highly from others rather than highly from God and what God thought about them. These were just white lies after all. And you do remember how solemn it is that both Peter and Barnabas were later to fall into the same sin as Ananias and Sapphira. Peter, in Galatians 2, says, and even Barnabas, when they were visiting the church in Antioch, who had believers from both Gentile and Jewish backgrounds, Peter and Barnabas would eat with the Gentile believers, no problem. Well, that was until the Jewish believers showed up, the Jewish sect showed up, legalists, and wanting to be well thought of certainly was part of the motives. Peter and Barnabas compromised the truth, and they wouldn't eat with the Gentile believers anymore. They're siding with legalism. The Apostle Paul had to confront Peter, rebuke him for his sin, and he repented, Galatians 2:11-14. You wonder if Peter was then consciously thinking back to Ananias and Sapphira. I wonder if he had an overwhelming sense of God's mercy. God had struck Ananias and Sapphira dead for those sins of giving into the fear and praise of men rather than the truthfulness of God. The warning is to us all. The warning is, do you value truthfulness in your conscience before God over the praise and approval of others? But if I said that, I would lose their friendship. Whose opinion is worth more to you? Truthfulness before God, or pleasing people? It's the integrity before God, willing to be compromised in order, even to say white lies, in order to keep the appraise and approval of others. What do we learn about the ninth commandment? Extremely grave sin. And God judges two church members for this. What do we learn about the Holy Spirit? Many things here in this text about the Holy Spirit. We learn that the Holy Spirit is God, don't we? You see it in verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then look down at verse 4. the last sentence, you have not lied to men, but to God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God, and therefore Holy Spirit is God. Each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has all the same infinite attributes of holiness and justice and goodness and power and truth and love. And here's wrath. Here's the example of the Holy Spirit being the God of wrath upon His church, His visible church. Holy Spirit is God, is what we learn from this text. We learn more than that. We learn that the Holy Spirit, that lying is a sin to God, the Holy Spirit. And you're lying, and even in your white lies, you might pull it over everybody else. You might fool everybody else, but you don't fool God, the Holy Spirit. If God, the Holy Spirit, is indwelling the believer, then all sin is in full view of Him. He sees it all, even the deepest sins of your heart. No creature is hidden from His sight, Hebrews 4:13, but all are naked, exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. He's the Holy Spirit of truth, John 14:17. He's called to lead the church into all truth, John 16:13. Here's the all-seeing God, the Holy Spirit. There are no secret sins. Lying is a sin that the Holy Spirit sees, and you are lying to the Holy Spirit when you think you have covered it up from everybody else. Thomas Brooks put it, those sins which lie closest and are most secretly lurking in the heart are as obvious and odious to God as those that are most fairly written on a man's forehead. God sees them all. You think you can cover sin, you think you can cover your motives. Not before God. Lying is a sin against the Holy Spirit, who is God. We usually think of lying as being in the second table of the law. We usually think of lying as a sin against neighbor, but it's lying here is shown that it's a breaking of the first table of the law. It's a lying against sin. It's against God. It's treating Him with contempt, His omniscience. It's treating God with contempt in His holiness. What do we learn about the Holy Spirit? We learn that the Holy Spirit is God. We learn that all of our sins are against God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, thirdly, we learn the Holy Spirit is calling us to take sin seriously since He sees it all. Here's the Holy Spirit who's come upon His church at Pentecost. Who is this Holy Spirit? He's the one who is forming His church, and He's the one who's calling His church to holiness. He's taking it seriously. In this text, verse 11, is the first time you see the word church in the book of Acts, and great fear came upon the whole church. It's a Greek word that's used in the Greek Old Testament to translate the congregation of the Lord. So there's a continuity here between the Old Testament church, New Testament church. It's the same word. It's used in the Greek Old Testament as the Greek New Testament for the church, for the congregation of the Lord. Church didn't start in the New Testament. It's a word that's used even in the Old Testament for the people of God. Why is it used here first? Not at Pentecost. It's used here first. Why here first? Because here is where God is calling His church to take sin seriously. His people are those who are called to be holy. God wants His church even to be a place to keep people out who are not serious about holiness, who tolerate sin, who are not honest about repentance. His church will be judged. Judgment will start with the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17. God has called His church to be holy because all sin is against the Holy Spirit. The result was great fear fell upon the church, verse 5 and verse 11, and that's a good thing. Fear of God fell upon this church, so they took sin seriously. we're to have a balanced view, yes, of grace and of joy, and of freedom we have in Christ, and fear before God, an awesome, terrible sense that we are before the Lord of glory, and we need to take sin seriously. You cannot play at Christianity. You cannot play at following Christ. Taking small sins seriously is not legalism. That's the fear of God. That's the fear of the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of His people. The fear of God fell upon this church. And so they took sin seriously. So they took God seriously. So they took Christianity seriously. And the world took them seriously. Verse 13, they were in awe of what was happening. And yet in spite of it, verse 14, the Lord continued to add to His church. So often the tension today in broad evangelical churches, well, we can't say that. We're going to affect church growth. We can't do church discipline. We're going to affect church growth. The Holy Spirit does church discipline, and what happens? The church explodes. It's more growth. Because when God's people take holiness seriously, God will add to His church. Churches can grow. They can be full of weeds. But to be growing of true believers, to be growing full of people who are taking things seriously, that's the work of God. As you read this account of Ananias and Sapphira, does it shock you a bit? Does it embarrass you? Does it make you a little defensive? Look what God did to Ananias and Sapphira. Let me challenge you. If you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable with what God did to Ananias and Sapphira, then perhaps you are wrestling with the very same sin. If you are reacting what God did in Acts chapter 5 as being too severe, after all, this was only a white lie. They were giving money to the church, after all. What is the problem? They're giving $1 million from the sale of their property. Yes, they sold it for $1.5 million, but they're still giving $1 million. What's the problem? Ananias wasn't even given a chance to repent. His wife wasn't even told of his death. She wasn't told that the same thing would happen to her if she didn't repent. And if you find that embarrassing, and if you find that shocking, then you have the very same sin of Ananias and Sapphira, of saying, I do not want a God that's going to take seriously small sins. You want to tolerate contempt for God's holiness. You want to tolerate contempt for God's purity. These are just small sins, after all. But God will not allow it. Two examples given to us. Which will the church follow? Which will you follow? Barnabas got it right. Doing all for God's glory, for the good and encouragement of the church. Not asking at all what's in it for me. Ananias and Sapphira wanting the praise of men. More concerned about what others think than what God thinks. So would even pilfer from God and lie to cover it up. What's your attitude toward, quote, quote, small sins? What's your attitude toward, quote, quote, white lies? Standard is not 80%. Standard is not what others would accept. Standard is not what you can get away with. Standard is not what is normal all around us. Standard is the holiness of God. Do you filter your motives through the person of God? Your motives more like Barnabas or motives more like Ananias? Would you be considered a God pleaser or a people pleaser? In any way do we justify deception? In any way do we try to cover up being fully honest with our spouse, with our God, with the church? Is your faith genuine? Is your holiness genuine? Are there sins of deception that you keep covering? You've not dealt with before God. Today's the day of repentance. You're not called to Christ to play at Christianity. Do you have the same fear of God? Would you pray that you would be given the same fear of God? Luke has been inspired to record. Here's two examples of what a healthy church is and what it is not. The only way to overcome people-pleasing is the fear of God. May God give that to us. Phil Newton tells the historical account of Francis Fenelon, who was the preacher for King Edward XIV of France, 17th century. And one Sunday, the king and his attendants arrived at the chapel for the regular Sunday service, but nobody was there except the king and the preacher. So King Louis demanded, "What does this mean?" And Fenelon replied, "I had it published that you would not be coming to church today, in order that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and he who flatters the king." God sees your heart. He sees whether you serve him in truth or whether you think that you can flatter him. In the words of Scripture, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Shall we pray? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, it had to be the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about this judgment, to bring about this fear upon the church of treating you with holiness that you demand. It took a work of your Spirit to expose the contempt of the heart. It took a work of the Spirit to judge sin for what it is. Our Father, we pray that you would do that work in us. We know that we cannot generate a fear of God. We cannot do it on our own. It's our nature to cover our sins. It's our nature to treat holiness with contempt. It's our nature to not to treat sin seriously. And in all of us, Father, there would be a part of us that would respond to the treatment of Ananias and Sapphira with some shock. Because we know that we are no different than them. We have issues we have not dealt with in truth before you. We pray, our God, that you would deal with our own hearts and call us to walk in integrity and holiness before you. And that you would give us, Father, the willingness to even pray for the fear of God in our lives. Cause us to be a people that are not people pleasers, but God pleasers. And God, we pray that you would cause your word to bear fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.